Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We pray, Father, that you might guide us into all truth. We thank you that you are the revealer of truth, Lord, and your Holy Spirit is the one who illuminates that truth to our soul as we take in Bible doctrine. So we pray, Lord, for that illumination. And Father, I pray that the believers might appropriate the word of God by faith, that they might receive it with humility and continue to grow in your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 13. And actually, we'll go back to chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Let's begin there. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And this section, we're dealing with the future conversion of the nation of Israel, their national repentance, and their faith in Christ. In verse 10, it says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning as in Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. In the land itself, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Shimei by itself, their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. And continue reading chapter 13, 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. So here we have the national regeneration of the nation of Israel at the end of the tribulation. And right before the second coming, the nation will look in faith to the Messiah. First, they will look unto him, and then when he returns in the second coming, they will look upon him. Now, I know it's translated here in verse 10, they will look on me, in the New King James. Arnold Fruitenbaum says at this point, the Christ has not returned yet. And of course, he would return very quickly from this point, but we probably have the idea of looking unto in faith. And so this glance here is a look of faith, believing in Christ, the one who they rejected in his first coming. And the one they pierced means national, as a nation, they rejected the Messiah in his first coming. They will look unto him in faith, whom they pierced in the second coming. Now, verse 10, he says, he will pour out on the house of David on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Clearly, these are the Jewish remnant of Israel. He mentions here the house of David, those physical descendants of David, and those Jews living in the area surrounding the city of Jerusalem. Both of them, that nation, we could say the nation as a whole, will turn to faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and it'll be promoted or prompted by the Holy Spirit. The Lord will pour out the Spirit of grace. It's interesting, we have the Trinity, actually, in this verse. This is an Old Testament passage for the Trinity, because I would be the Father, then the Spirit would be the third member of the Godhead, and then they will look on me, the second member of the Godhead. And so we have here the Trinitarian verse that makes a distinction between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we do have those passages, several of them in the Old Testament, that demonstrate a Trinity. Now, the gospel of the kingdom, we need to understand, I think this is the essence of the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom includes two elements. First of all, in order for the kingdom to come, the nation of Israel must repent. And this goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 30. And national repentance was necessary for the kingdom to be brought in. and for the blessings of the covenant to be established. And that includes restoration back to the land. Returning to the land is conditioned upon repentance. Now, we need to divide between what God will do as far as blessings in relationship to the covenant versus how one is born again. And there's two elements here to the gospel of the kingdom. First of all, dealing with the nation of Israel, national repentance. And this is what John the Baptist introduced in Matthew 3:2. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Christ's first coming, the kingdom offer was on the table. But the nation must accept that. The national leaders must accept that. They did not. They pierced him. They rejected their Messiah. And that's why we have in Zechariah, we see the two comings juxtaposed. We have the shepherd that is rejected. We have the pierced one. And then we have the second coming of the Savior when he will be accepted. So repentance is one of the conditions of the gospel of the kingdom. The second one is in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that would be faith alone in Christ alone. So when we look at the gospel throughout the scripture, we know that the only means of someone going to heaven is in the Old and New Testament, faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. The Old Testament is faith looking forward. The New Testament is faith looking backward. And so, and we know that Abraham believed God. Paul uses Abraham as an example of justification by faith. Abraham believed God, or having believed God, he was credited righteousness in Genesis 15:6. And also Romans 4, we have the great chapter on imputation. So even Abraham, all he had to do was not repent, but believe. So when repentance comes up, we're dealing with other issues other than how to go to heaven. And so we have a national mourning and national repentance that deals with kingdom blessings. So if we understand those two elements, I think we'll sort out the issues of what's going on here. We have here a national repentance, a mourning. That's not in order to go to heaven, but they still need to look in faith to the Messiah. And that's what they do in verse 10. "They will look on me whom they have pierced." They acknowledge that Jesus is their only hope. He is their only Savior. And that element, core element alone, is enough for them to go to heaven. But in order to receive the benefits of return to the land and national blessings, they must also repent of their sins. And this involves externally mourning and grieving. Now, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And Fruitenbaum says this, "In the world of that day, there was greater mourning for the loss of a firstborn son than for the loss of any other child. The mourning for the Messiah is not only a mourning for the loss, but also a mourning that his son might come back and be restored to life. This is the kind of mourning that the Jewish people will have for the Messiah. They will mourn over the fact that Israel rejected his Messiahship at his first coming, but they will also mourn that he might come back. Indeed, if this is the case, he will come back." Now, this mourning goes throughout great and small in the nation of Israel. It's compared to, in verse 11, as the mourning at Hadden Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Let's take a look. Well, before we look at that location, I want to look at Matthew 24:14, because this is very important when we speak about the gospel of the kingdom. We already mentioned the introduction by John the Baptist, the rejection of the nation, but there'll be a future proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 24, verse 14, which some people confuse with the gospel of the grace of God in the church age. That's not the same message. Even though there's an element, the core element of faith, It's also anticipating the coming king, and so therefore that's why the kingdom message is mentioned. The church is never to preach to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. We're not bringing in the kingdom. But this message will be announced once again after the church is raptured. And then this gospel of the kingdom, verse 14, will be preached in all the world. See, some people confuse that as the gospel of the grace of God when Jesus said to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. That wasn't the gospel of the kingdom. When he told the disciples to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. This gospel will literally go to the whole world. And as we see in the book of Revelation, every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation in Revelation chapter 7 will be, there will be individuals out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation that will hear and believe. And so the effectiveness is demonstrated in Revelation chapter 7, the gospel of the kingdom in the tribulation. And this will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end, what end will come? Not the rapture, but the second coming. And this is the end of the age. So this will lead right up to the very time of Christ's second coming. So I think in relationship to Israel, that's in essence what we have in Zechariah. We have the gospel of the kingdom message. And that's what is to be believed. And then nationally, we have that repentance for the nation Israel. Now, we mentioned Deuteronomy 30, but let's look at it once more. I think this is a key passage in the Old Testament, one of those key chapters dealing with Israel's future. And chapter 30, verse 1, "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse." Notice, judgment and blessing will come upon the nation. And notice here, "which I have set before you, and you shall call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you." So here they're scattered, Israel scattered. And they recall this, and they return to the Lord. There's repentance. Then when they return to the Lord and obey His voice, "according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart, with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity." Repentance, obedience required in order for Israel to return back to the land. And that's exactly what will happen. "And have compassion on you, and gather you from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you." We have a national regathering of the nation of Israel. "If any of you are driven out to the furthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you." Notice even the furthest parts, the furthest corners, and there's passages in Isaiah that speak about that, north, south, east, and west, all around the globe. Let's pause right there in verse 4, and we'll go back to Matthew 24. We need to make these connections. And we had the second coming in Matthew 24, but look at verse 31. "And He will send His angels to the sound of a trumpet." That's not the rapture. This is the trumpet at the end of the tribulation period. "They will gather together His elect." Who's His elect? The Jews. "From where? The four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." See the language there. North, south, east, and west. One end of heaven to the other. And going back to Deuteronomy 30. "And so if you're driven out to the furthest parts under heaven," verse 4, "there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you. And the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possess." Notice it's tied into the Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abraham that land, the Wadi of Egypt to the river Euphrates, Genesis 17. "And you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." That's Abrahamic covenant language. I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. That's New Covenant language. Although the New Covenant wasn't revealed at this time, this, in essence, anticipates that regeneration. And we'll see in chapter 13, verse 1, that New Covenant language, a fountain for cleansing being opened for the nation of Israel, national cleansing of their sins. So they'll be given a new disposition, a new heart, according to Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And then they will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies, judgment of enemies, and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. Certainly at the second coming, this will occur. And you will again obey the Lord, voice of the Lord, to do all his commandments which command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the works of your hands, and the fruit of your body, and the increase of your livestock, the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as he rejoiced over your fathers. Now, if or when, we should translate it, you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law. And if you turn, there's the idea of repentance, to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So, that's what we have here anticipated in Zechariah, turning to faith. Now they will look unto him whom they have pierced. Psalm 22:16 indicates that Jesus was pierced. This is a great messianic song dealing with the crucifixion. Psalm 22, verse 16. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And then we have the soldier in John 19:34 and 37 who saw this, and the piercing of even the side of the Messiah. And therefore, they will look on him whom they have pierced. They're the ones that cried out as a nation, crucify him, crucify him. They're responsible. There's a national accountability for the crucifixion of the Messiah. Even Peter pointed his finger, and I always picture Peter wagging his finger at the audience. You killed the holy and just one. And he really laid the guilt upon the nation. Now we know that the Jews were not only responsible, as Martin Luther, you know, vehemently, those Christ killers, he called the Jews, attacked the Jews. We know that the Gentiles were all responsible, Romans responsible, and in essence, we could say ourselves, because our sins were laid upon Christ. So we're not going to be anti-Semitic at that point, but there is national judgment, as Jesus predicted, on the nation, even the spiritual blindness that exists to this day because of that decision, because of that rejection. Even to today, there's this national blindness. There's a blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, and then all Israel shall be saved. And that's what we have here, this judgment. But then finally, the nation wakes up out of their spiritual lethargy, and it takes a 7-year intensified period of time to do this. The heat of the tribulation causes the nation, I think, to look to their true Messiah, finally. And the only thing they'll do that will turn the nation around as a whole is the tribulation period. That intense pressure that the world has never seen. And that's why it's called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 37. It's not the time of the church's trouble. Let's turn back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 30. We have here the voice of trembling, verse 5. We have a man looking like he's in labor, bending over like a woman in travail. The face is turning flush or pale, verse 6. And verse 7, he says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. You know, we have that comparative phrase used at least 4 times throughout the Bible as being unparalleled or unprecedented. We certainly have in the book of Daniel. Daniel describes it as an unprecedented time. We have Matthew 24. Jesus mentions that as being unparalleled, unprecedented. And Jeremiah, and there's another minor prophet that mentions the unparalleledness of, I think, Daniel, actually 12, 1 and 2 in that area. That this time, there's none like it. It's unparalleled in human history. And this is the last 3.5 years. We call this the Great Tribulation. And this is by the when the Antichrist takes over rulership of the whole world, sets up his throne, and starts to persecute the Jews. It's from that point that he goes after the Jews in his pogrom attempt to, like Hitler did, to annihilate them. Because if he can do so, he can make God out to be a liar. And in some twisted thinking, he thinks he could escape God's justice if he can disprove God as a liar. And so that's his motive. But notice here, it is a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Now, I've made the distinction between the church kept from the hour, prepositions are very important, and kept through the hour, or kept out, being delivered through it and then out of it. And so we know that God will preserve, a Jewish remnant. There will be those who flee to Petra. God's preserving a group of individuals there in Petra. Two-thirds, as we will see in the following chapter in Zechariah, will go through that fire of tribulation. One-third will survive. And out of that one-third, all Israel, the nation, national Israel, will be saved. And so we have, in order to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom, the blessings of returning back to the land, prosperity in the kingdom, national repentance must occur first. And spiritual cleansing must occur first. And that's what we have here. Now, the morning will be like the morning here in Haddon Rimmon, in the plain of Megiddo. Now, what happened there? Well, this more than likely refers to the death of Josiah in 609 B.C. In 2 Chronicles 35, 22-25, Josiah was the last godly king of Judah. Being the last godly king of Judah, it was a great mourning for him. And therefore, there's going to be a mourning here for the Messiah. And this mourning will include here the families of the house of David. In verse 12, we have here the greatest of those in the nation, the royal house, we'd probably say here, the royal house of David, all the way up to the leaders of the nation. And then to the least, Nathan. The house of Nathan never saw any kings upon the throne. It was from this lineage that the Messiah comes, from the greatest to the least. And then even the sexes will be distinguished. This is true. Even if you go to Israel today, we have the area where the women are separated from the men near the wailing wall. And this is a Jewish custom. And so therefore, these wives will be separated by themselves from their husbands. And the sexes are separated so that nothing can distract them from the main business at hand. That's the reason for that. And what business is that? The business of mourning. That's why the sexes are separated at this point. And then 13, the family of the house of Levi by itself. Now we have the priestly house. So we have the kingly line will mourn. Now the priestly line will mourn. The families of the house of Shimei, that would be the least of the priestly house. So we have the greatest of the priestly house to the least of the priestly house by itself, separated, we could say, and their wives separated by themselves. And then finally, we have here all the others. all the families that remain, kingly line, the priestly line, and the nation, and then the rest of the people that's left here, all the families that remain, every family, and those family units, and then their wives separated again, according to Jewish practice. And then this morning, nationally, from the top to the bottom, from the leaders and the priests to the people, this will open up spiritual cleansing for the nation, forgiveness and restoration, national restoration. And that leads us into chapter 13, verse 1. And that day a fountain shall be opened up for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For what reason? For sin and uncleanness. And so as a result, there'll be spiritual cleansing for the nation. In that day, by the way, occurs 20 times in the book of Zechariah. 20 times. 17 out of the 20 we have in 12 through 14. Why? As we mentioned before, the last three chapters of Zechariah is called the Little Apocalypse. And we got a lot of eschatology in those three chapters. And so we're dealing with the future of Israel. And that's why you had that phrase, in that day. And looking at every occurrence of in that day in Zechariah, it's all eschatological, meaning it's all future. In that day is tied in with the tribulation or the millennial kingdom. That phrase, in that day. So I think it's almost a technical term, as it is used in the book of Zechariah, for the future. Now, just to show you an example, Zechariah 3:9. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9. This is kingdom. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, saith the Lord of hosts, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Notice that. I remove. And then in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine, under his fig tree. Blessings of the kingdom. In that day that he removes the iniquity of the nation. And then chapter 12, verse 3, the prior chapter mentions that phrase, in that day. It shall happen in that day, I'll make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all the peoples. And this is part of the campaign of Armageddon. People try to attack Jerusalem, but they'll hurt themselves by doing so. We've already studied that. So, verse 4, in that day, I will strike every horse with confusion. Verse 4, verse 6, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile. Verse 8, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Campaign of Armageddon. Verse 9, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Campaign of Armageddon. Verse 11, in that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem. Again, this is setting us up for what we see here right before the second coming. And then 14:4, skip over to the chapter 14, verse 4. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, second coming. So, that is an important phrase dealing with Israel's future. So, this is very important because there are Bible scholars that try to place the fulfillment of these events somehow in past history. And if we could connect all the dots, you know, when have we ever seen Israel's enemies totally annihilated and Israel turning to faith in Christ and, you know, the second coming of the Savior and prosperity and peace and all. You look at all the conditions surrounding that phrase in that day. And the only time that this could be fulfilled is future. See, this is premillennial doctrine 101. And when you put the pieces of the puzzle together, It's very important that we're not talking about a past fulfillment. God's not done with the Jews. But so many Bible scholars throw in the hat for Israel, or they say it's God's done with Israel. But no, they will in the future come to faith in Christ. And this would not be so if the church has replaced Israel. See? If we're the ones that replace Israel, then why do you have a future turning to faith in Christ if God's through with the Jews? It doesn't make any sense. Now, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for the very reason of spiritual cleansing, sin, and uncleanness. We have several fountains in the Bible. This particular Hebrew word here speaks of a literal fountain. It also speaks of a woman's issue of blood during her monthly menstrual cycle, called a fountain. But I find it interesting that the nation's national sin of Israel is likened unto that. Look at Ezekiel 36. Let's look at Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 17. And again, this is dealing with the new covenant. Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, look at this, their way was like the uncleanness. There's the uncleanness of a woman and her customary impurity. The fountain of the woman, of woman's customary impurity. He likens the nation's rebellion to that, because the whole nation was unclean. You know, the Mosaic law said a woman be unclean for a period of time. But the nation acted in rebellion, and they were all defiled. See, they were all unclean. And so they were all guilty, and all the nation needed cleansing. And so God will open up a spiritual fountain for the nation, and he will cleanse them of their impurity. There was a fountain in the tabernacle and in the temple compound. Later, when the temple was built, for a means of cleansing from ceremonial uncleanness. Remember, the priests had to wash the hands and the feet, picturing cleansing. And when you look through the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, you have the priests of Israel who use various means of purification. Five different means were used to purify in the Old Testament. We have water, which is pictured here. Sacrificial blood was a means of cleansing. Ashes. Yeah, ashes. Remember the ashes of the red heifer? Ashes were means of cleansing mixed in with water. Cedar wood. And then finally, fire. Those five things were used for purification. Here we're looking at water. And a means of purification. Numbers 8. Let's take a look at. And the priests were initiated through this cleansing, or set apart for service through this cleansing. There's various means of this cleansing. Numbers 8, 6, and 7. But here we have the ordination of the priest. Verse 7, let's take a look at Numbers 8, 7. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them. Let them shave all their body. Let them wash their clothes. So make themselves clean. Then let them take a young bull with this grain offering of fine flour, mix with oil. You shall take another young bull as a sin offering. And then so forth. But part of their preparation for service was the water purification, a cleansing. Now, we looked at the New Covenant. The New Covenant has this idea of cleansing involved. And I think that's the language he's using when he speaks about a fountain being opened up to it, the house of David. Ezekiel 36:18. Let's take a look at Ezekiel 36:18. And let's just read down through 29, and it's a large section here, but this is a key passage on the new covenant. We already looked at 17, how the nation was unclean like a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore I poured out my furor on them for the blood they had shed on the land, for their idols which they have defiled it. Very important, notice that. Because Zechariah will mention, what are they cleansed from in the tribulation? Many of them worship idols, idolatry. And we're going to connect that in Zechariah as well. So we do have another point of connection between the language used here in Zechariah and the language used in Ezekiel of the New Covenant. All right. So I scattered them among the nations. They were dispersed throughout the countries. There's the scattering. I judged them according to their ways and deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. By concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations, wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I will not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. Notice that, for my integrity, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in the midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you among the nations, gather you out from all countries, bring you into your own land, then I will sprinkle clean water on you. Here it is. You shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. You will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. Now, ultimately, when you read this, when will the new covenant be fulfilled? At the second coming. At the second coming. See? You shall be my people. Look at that language. We see that in Zechariah. You shall be my people. I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. Agricultural prosperity, part of the new covenant promise. So this cleansing, I think, is ultimately the application of the new covenant. That fountain being opened up for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, of course, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are cleansed from all our sins. Notice the woman at the well in John 4. Jesus addressed that woman. And he used the picture of water as an analogy of regeneration. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never ever thirst. One drink, one time, never thirst again. So you can't lose your salvation. This is so clear. You'll never ever thirst again. And it's not continually drinking. It's one drink. You have the present tense there, but the idea is, you know, in effect, one act of drinking, then you'll never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him will be in him a what? Fountain of water. You hear that? Fountain of water. Like an artesian well. Springing up into everlasting life. Now, what's he referring to there? Later on, he describes in John 6, that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry. ever supplying life. And so one time drink, you have eternal life, the Holy Spirit renewing, regenerating. It's like a fountain described. I find it interesting because Zechariah uses that language of the fountain for cleansing for the nation of Israel. Jesus pictured that. And then Revelation, the book of Revelation, ends up with that water of life. Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. He said to me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." It's a fountain of life. The water of life freely. Notice, without any cost. That's grace, by the way. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift. That's what something free is, by the way. Someone gives you something free, it's without a cost. It's a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. To him who what? Thirst. I find it interesting. He talks about reward and grace. He contrasts grace and rewards. You know, for the one who works, that person will receive reward, but the one who believes, that person will receive that fountain of water of life without any cost. There's no charge at all. Drink the water, it's free. Titus 3:5, we have the analogy of water. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, that speaks of cleansing of regeneration. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's very clear. There's several passages in the Bible that tells us not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, it's a grace, not of debt. God's not indebted to you. You're not, you know, whereby saved by grace through faith. And here it says not of works, which we have done. But according to his mercy he saved us, not receiving what you really deserve. God could give us what we deserve, we'd all be in hell. He saved us if he did that. Through the washing of regeneration. Notice that washing. I think we get the word lutrosis. The idea of a total bath as described in John 13. Remember, Jesus gave that analogy between a partial bath and a total bath. I think he used the word nipto. And speaking of a partial bath, and then another word for the total bath of regeneration. And this is not water baptism. Many Church of Christ people try to say your sins are washed away through the ritual water baptism. That's not water baptism. It's spiritual cleansing. And renewal, renovation of the Holy Spirit. So we're saved by that one time act of regeneration. And then, of course, we need the daily cleansing of our feet, washing of our hands. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is called fellowship forgiveness, very distinct from family forgiveness or judicial forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness is distinct from fellowship or family forgiveness. Top circle, bottom circle, contrast. The next thing it cleanses is the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. Hebrews 9:14. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot, cleanse even your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then the 1 John 1:7, we speak of cleansing, but ultimately the ongoing finished work sacrifice deals with even personal sin. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, we could say, keeps on cleansing us. It's ongoing action from all sin. So there's an ongoing cleansing activity from the blood of Christ. Now, obviously, when we speak about the blood of Christ, remember the figure of speech we use? It's a double metonymy. What's a double metonymy? Metalepsis. And one figure representing another figure. And the blood represents his death, the death of Christ. The death represents his complete, finished work, sacrifice. Propitiation, redemption, reconciliation. I believe the blood is a figurative term referring to everything Christ did to satisfy God's divine justice. That's what that represents, the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of the finished work, we can have the sin of double cure, as the hymn writer says, save from wrath and making me what? Pure. Pure. And so what Jesus accomplished on the cross benefits us as believers in cleansing. So we have the water and the blood. The water and the blood. And in Jesus' side was pierced, forth came blood and water, testifying to his death. Now, I like this hymn, and then some people are, you know, down on us not singing hymns about Jesus' blood. Now, if we understand it's a figure of speech, I don't have any problem with that. You know, some people take the literal red corpuscles in Jesus' veins in a mystical sense. We're not trying to be mystical here, okay? We know that what Jesus' blood represents is his sacrificial death. And there is power in that blood. And so we do agree with that concept. And this is an old hymn going back to my early days of, as a young believer. And this is the hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. I remember singing that around communion time. You know, think about the value of Christ's death and what he did for us. Losing all our guilt and our shame, our stain. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. Notice the fountain. The dying thief rejoiced to see the fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, equally guilty, right? Wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. And there they, may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. What about Jesus? Keep me near the cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There's a precious fountain. Free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. O precious fountain that saves from sin, I am so glad I've entered in. There Jesus saves me and keeps me clean. Glory to his name. And then to him. Think about this. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name. And we as believers can rejoice because of that fountain. Rejoice because of that spiritual cleansing. Rejoice because of that regeneration. Rejoice because of that onward cleansing. We have to remain in the sin of impurity and guilt and shame and condemnation. We acknowledge our sins and the blood of Jesus Christ is still effective today as it was 2,000 years ago. And dealing a death blow to the evil of sin. And even judging the sin nature, he accomplished that. So we can stand in victory. And we need to appropriate that and thank God for that. But one day the nation will take of that fountain and they will be cleaned from their impurity. Now we have two words here for sin. At the end of verse 1, we have the word sin and uncleanness. And there's a difference between the two, sin and uncleanness. Frutenbaum makes this distinction here, and I think he's so good in this area. The word sin refers to judicial guilt resulting from the violation of the law, whether the Mosaic law or the law of the Messiah, and this requires justification. As a result of this fountain of the Holy Spirit, Israel will be justified. Judicial guilt will be removed, and they will be declared righteous. So it's probably with that total regeneration we talked about. Now, the word uncleanness has to do with moral guilt, which requires sanctification. As a result of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and of Israel's national salvation, when they look unto the Messiah, Israel, the nation, will be sanctified. He'll take care of both sin and uncleanness through that fountain. Again, like the twofold benefit of the cross, justifies us and cleanses us. You know, it has that double effect. Save from sin and make me pure, purifying effect. Now, let's tie in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Daniel 9, 24. Let's remind yourself of the purpose of that last 77. What is the purpose of the last 77? To punish the church, as the post-tribbers will teach? I don't think so. The church is a mystery age. No, it's for Israel. And it's clear. It's for God's people in his holy city. 77s are determined for the church. No. 70 weeks are determined for your people in your holy city. Has to do with Jerusalem. Has to do with Daniel's people. The Jews. Very important. Now, six things that will take place by the end of the 77s. This is the key of the purpose of the tribulation, because the tribulation is the last heptad of the sevens mentioned. It's the last period of seven. Where do we get a seven-year tribulation? From this passage alone. Now, we know that half of it's mentioned over and over in the book of Revelation, 1,260 days, 42 months. Daniel mentions time and a half of time. That all equals 3.5 years. Great tribulation. If there's 3.5, then there's another 3.5, which is 7. At the midpoint, if 3.5 begins to the end from the midpoint, then what about the first half of the week? Well, we have the total 7 here. It makes sense. Okay, but by the time that last 7-year period of tribulation has run its course, these six things will be accomplished. That's the very purpose for these things. Which includes, by the way, interesting, the first coming. Alright, the first 69 sevens leads us up to national rejection of Israel at the day when Jesus wept over Jerusalem. That's when the kingdom was postponed. You know, all mill theologians don't like that word postponement. Well, we have the word intercalation, parenthesis, whatever term you want to use. The church is a mystery age between the two comings. And that's exactly what Daniel teaches. I find it interesting to try, and people try to rework the dates, even post-tribbers. And I was looking at a post-trib work last week, and there's this individual that tried to rework the day. It was a commentary on Daniel, actually. I was looking at this passage. And by the way, if you want to know good commentaries, you go to the key passages, and it kind of gets a feel for where they stand. If I was looking at a commentary on Revelation, what passage would I go to? I don't have to read through the whole Revelation commentary to find out what they believe. Two passages, actually, Revelation 3:10, Revelation 20, 1 through 6, dealing with the millennium or the tribulation. You know, I would go to those key passages. Romans 10, 9 and 10, Romans commentary, want to seek their lordship salvation. I would go to some of the other key passages that kind of get the feel for where they stand theologically. But reading this post-trib commentary, and they said that the 77s, the 69 sevens ended with Jesus' baptism. I think, okay, you reject Anderson. I know Harold Honer reworked Anderson's dates. He ended with Christ's death in AD 30, and it worked out, but there's some fine adjustments. Harold Honer, I think, I agree with his chronology, ending in AD 33, but the problem is, would Jesus' baptism be the point that where he postponed the kingdom? Was there any national rejection of Israel at Jesus' baptism? No. But we do have a significance when Jesus said, if you've only known this day, that very day we offered himself as king, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and even Zechariah 9, 9 and 10 has that offering of the kingdom in the future millennium has that parenthesis right there. So it fits other passages of Scripture. That fits because that nation Jesus recognized would say within a week, crucify him. And so we have that postponement occurring right at the point in time when the nation should have been praising him for being king of the Jews, but they, over the cross, said, Pilate had that written, here's your king. We have no king but what? What did the nation say? We have no king but Caesar. So when you think about the timing of the 69-7, think theologically. I know you might figure the numbers, how they work out, but and then other theologians say, well, the numbers are not literal, and you can't, and there's not a thing, no such thing as a 360-day year in the Jewish calendar. You know, wrong. All I have to go back to is the book of Genesis, the flood of Noah, and you'll find a 360-day calendar year. We can demonstrate that in several places. Also, 1,260 days. Think about this. Equals what? 42 months. Divide 1,260 divided by 42. My math has 30. All right. Now, I may be stating that wrong. I have to go back and check that. But from what I remember, that's a 30-day month. That is proof that he's taking these numbers, 30, and then you go 183,880 days and go up to that point. Anyway, what I'm saying here is, getting back to my point here, there's a sixfold purpose for this, to finish the transgression. Remember, Daniel's confessing the sins of the nation. Look back at Daniel's prayer. How many times does Daniel mention sin? That's the key. Daniel's saying, that's why we had the 70-year captivity, because of our national sin. That's why we're out of the land. And he's reading Jeremiah, who speaks about the what? Return back to the land. And he says, by the time the 7 years run, Israel's rebellion will be finished. Notice, he will make an end of sin. Finish the transgression. Make an end of daily sin. Make reconciliation for iniquity. The sin question in regard to Daniel's people, the Jews, will be taken care of by the end of the tribulation. That's when the new covenant will be applied, and that's when all Israel shall be saved. So, it's very clear that God's going to cleanse a nation. And let's finish with Romans 11. Romans 11, 26 and 27. You say, well, that's not in the New Testament. Oh, okay. It's not in the New Testament. Yes, it is. Israel's future is in the New Testament. Now, obviously he doesn't have to mention it on every page because we have hundreds of verses in the Old Testament that speak of that. Why would you need to repeat it when we have almost the entirety of the Old Testament in the prophetic writings speaking of Israel's glorious future? That's my argument to the all mills. Why doesn't the New Testament mention that? Well, it does mention it. You know, well, the only place it speaks of the kingdom is in Revelation chapter 20. Well, let me say, that's the only place it speaks of the length of the kingdom. My goodness. The place that speaks of the kingdom all the way through Old and New Testament. All right, let's look at the Romans 11, 26 and 27. First of all, we need to know that there's this period of time called the fullness of the Gentiles. We're receiving the benefits of blessing because of salvation opened, the door opened to the Gentiles, blindness apart, as happened to Israel, until the fullness of Gentiles have come in. Then what will occur after that? And so all Israel will be saved. See? And then he quotes the new covenant in Jeremiah. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant. What covenant? The new covenant. With them. When I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election as a nation here, they are beloved for the sake of the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To whom the covenant promise was given. See, the Abrahamic covenant. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God called that nation. God gave that nation certain blessings. And he's not going to revoke his promises to the Jews. God's faithful when we are not, when we are faithless. He remains faithful. He cannot deny his own essence. And we thank God for that. With that, let's close. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this, again, reminder of your promised blessings to your people. And we do thank you, Lord, that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into the blessing and fatness of that olive tree. We receive some of the spiritual blessings that spill over to us because of the cross of Christ. We do thank you, Lord, that we are recipients of the indwelling Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sins, but ultimately know that your promises with Israel will be fulfilled in the future. And so, Father, help us to continue to glorify you in what we do and say. Help us to walk by means of the Spirit and walk by faith and not by sight, knowing that one day we will look upon you. We will see you face to face. And we know that for the believer in the church age, this is the event called the rapture. We know that it's imminent. It could occur at any time, and we look forward to that day. And we pray as John the Apostle prayed, even so come, Lord Jesus. And we ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen.